Please be seated. So grateful for our stringed instruments and instrumentalists, I should say, filling in on a very, very short notice this morning and covering us for our music in light of Candace and Craig's absence. So we thank God for them as they've been with us for many years now. If you have your Bibles, open with me to John chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 27 through 41 this morning. Today is Palm Sunday, as you know, and the date marks the beginning of the final week of Jesus' life as he enters the holy city, Jerusalem, riding on a donkey in fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the first portion of John 12 captures this event as the people took branches from palm trees and they laid them in the street or the pathway of the Lord Jesus. And they cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The word Hosanna means save us now. And so as the Lord Jesus entered the holy city, he began to engage in some things and talk with his disciples. It would be the beginning of the end. It would be the beginning of a series of farewell addresses leading up to chapter 17, where we have the high priestly prayer. But here, I want us to notice this morning just some rather intimate details of our Lord Jesus in John's gospel. Some comments that he makes. And I want you to notice three things this morning. Number one, I want you to see Jesus' intimacy with the Father. Jesus' intimacy with the Father. We'll look at that in verses 27 through 29. And then secondly, I want you to notice Jesus' insight into the cross. Jesus' insight into the cross. And we'll see that in verses 30 through 34. And then finally, I want you to notice Jesus' invitation to believe in him. And we see that in verse 35 to the end of the passage, verse 41. So along with an outline of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to enlighten our minds and renew our wills so that we might glean good things from his word today. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And I pray as an under-shepherd that, Lord, your Spirit would move on all of our hearts to do your good pleasure in every one of us. Lord, we trust you to work in us now. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, notice with me, first of all, the intimacy with the Father. Jesus' intimacy with the Father. In verse 27, Jesus gives us what John's gospel has as the closest sign or the closest twin sister, I suppose, of the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus and the disciples go to the garden in chapter 18, but Jesus is immediately arrested. And here, he shares some very intimate thoughts. My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And then a voice immediately came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And Jesus reveals his deep anguish because his hour has come. He knows he will soon face the cross where he will drink the cup of the Father's divine wrath against human sin. And in his tribulation of soul, Jesus resolves that he cannot and must not be saved from this dark and dreadful hour, this experience. He communicates his resolve to the Father. Father, glorify your name. And then we hear the voice suddenly from the heavens. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. See, the Father and the Son have always shared a mutual glory. Our God is timeless. And so the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son have always been there. But now, Jesus is approaching the central event of human history, his cross, where he will die. The sinless, perfect one will be hung on a cross. And despite this clear and public and intense dialogue between Jesus and the Father, the crowd has no clue concerning what is going on. Indeed, Jesus publicly addressed the Father, and the Father spoke clearly from heaven in response to the Son. Nevertheless, John tells us that some in the crowd thought it was thunder, and others thought it was an angel speaking. Isn't that just like human beings? You know, we always have a sense of taking away from the Lord and assigning his works to nature, assigning his works to other celestial beings, but not to him. The crowd's inability to hear and discern God's voice is nothing new. The Jews had ignored God's voice for centuries as he spoke to them again and again and again through the patriarchs and the prophets. But here is the Lord Jesus facing a catastrophic event, and he shares with us the intimacy he enjoys with the Father. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to challenge you with that, that Jesus' intimacy with the Father is our intimacy with the Father. Jesus and his intimacy with the Father gave him the strength and the fortitude not to shrink from the cross, but to carry out the Father's will. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a quintessential picture of a child of God, wholly dependent upon the Lord, drawing strength, inward hidden resources, in order to do the very thing that God said, this is what must be done. It's really extraordinary. Jesus had a habit of going to the Father. He would slip away constantly to pray and to meditate on the Father. And it is a perfect picture for us. It's a picture for us in our devotions every day that we would open the Word of God and that we would devote ourselves to time and prayer and that we would see the Christ in us further and further claim different territories of our lives. That's what Christian means, little Christ. As we more and more die to ourselves, and we give ourselves to submission to his will and sensitivity to what he would say to us. Yes, Jesus' intimacy with the Father should be our intimacy. Let me challenge you. What is your intimacy like with the Lord? That's what Christianity is. It is a relationship with God. Don't miss that. It's not simply believing a set of truth or truths. It is a living, dynamic relationship to God. And you see the change even in Christ as he presents his manhood to us, his humanness. My soul is exceedingly troubled. And he's working it out. Father, should I come to this hour? Should it pass? But he concludes with, nevertheless, Father, glorify thy name. Let me ask you something. When life falls apart, when you have difficulties, what do? You know, the Bible says, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God. And the only way to do that is with the hidden inward resources that our God supplies to those who know him. You remember the words of Jeremiah chapter 9, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Jesus' intimacy with the Father must be ours. But notice, secondly, Jesus' insight into the cross. Subsequent to hearing the clear voice from heaven, Jesus begins to offer some detailed insights into all that soon will take place concerning his suffering and death on the cross. His hour had come. And he mentions four things in four phrases in verses 31 and 32 concerning his insights into the cross. Number one, Jesus' death will pass judgment on the world. And it'll do this in two senses. We see this in verse 31. First, since the Son of Man is sent by God into the world as his representative and agent, rejection of the Son of Man is rejection of God himself. Sin is exposed in its most dreadful form through the murder of the Son of Man. No one ever in human history deserved not to die, and certainly not by crucifixion, than Jesus Christ. And thus the cross judges and condemns the whole world within sinful people resolve to live. But secondly, the cross is the means by which Christ will absorb the penalty for sin for all of God's children. In the wonder of divine love of God, the Son comes not simply to represent the Father and as the Father's agent, but he comes as the representative of God's rebellious children, you and me. And the cross reveals not only the guilt which makes judgment necessary, but the guilty one in place of the guilty. Christ was your sin-bearing substitute. And so when he died on the cross, all of the wrath of the Father fell on him. And while the cross condemns every human being, for those who embrace the Son, it is the means of salvation. Because we look to Jesus, and he is paying the penalty for us, and him clothing us with righteousness. And that's what makes us children of God. A second thing, look at the second phrase in verse 31. Jesus' death will drive out the ruler of this world. You know, from a human vantage point, the cross of Christ appears to be a thoroughgoing victory for Satan, not God. But it's actually Satan's utter defeat. Through the cross, Satan is driven out, because there Jesus carries to the conclusion his perfect and personal obedience as a man to the will of God, and thereby he smashes the chains of guilt and condemnation with which the evil one has bound the children of Adam since the fall. Listen to the words of P.T. Forsyth. The holiness of Christ is the one thing damnable to the devil's power. And that holiness is consummated in the cross. Hence, the cross is the destruction of the evil one. We read about that this morning in Revelation 12. Satan is hurled down, overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, that is, his followers. Now, don't misunderstand me. John is not ignorant. John is not ignorant that to this very hour, when these words are written, the whole world is still under the control of the evil one. He said that in 1 John 5:19. But you see, the cross has broken Satan. His doom is writ, as Martin Luther said. The wound in the heart of evil is mortal. And it's only a matter of time. The kingdoms of this world are destined to become the kingdoms of our God and the kingdoms of his Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, the church in its ministry between the ages must never forget this note of victory. Jesus is king. We just don't see all things, as the writer of Hebrews said, submitted to him yet. But one day all things will, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We all should rehearse this to ourselves all the time. In our daily walk. In our trust in him to sanctify us. I don't know about you, but I feel like every day it's a horrible wrestling match with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And any one of those is too much for me. I would imagine it's too much for you, too. And so every day I cry out for God's grace to live as I should, and only by His grace, because I can't do a thing in my own strength. But I have to remember, as Paul said in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And He sent His Son to do what the law could never do. He lived a perfect life and gave Himself to death that our sins might be atoned for. You know, John 3:16 is one of the most well-known passages. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. I was reading a publication this past week and gave me a whole new, fresh meaning. He says, you know, when it talks about the world, Jesus is the Savior of the world. And to some degree, His love is poured on every individual. But what John 3:16, I believe, is bringing out is not so much the numerical value of His love, but the intensity of it. Because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That doesn't stop the love of God. The love of God in Christ Jesus goes to the remote areas of the human heart. And the Lord Jesus, through His love, can conquer any resistance. Satan will be cast out. A third insight. Jesus' death will exalt Him. Look at verse 32. Jesus speaks of being lifted up. Now that's interesting language. The reference is to the lifting up in crucifixion. He will be lifted up physically on a cross, as John immediately makes clear in verse 33. But it also can refer to the lifting up in exaltation. It's a paradox. Both are present. Jesus was lifted up to be crucified, but in His being lifted up in God's economy, He was exalted as the King. Through His elevation on the cross, Jesus will be exalted as the one who truly reigns. The cross, one commentator says, is a throne. His crucifixion is His coronation. He reigns from the tree. F.F. Bruce said, Jesus' glorification is not a reward or a recompense for the crucifixion. It is inherent in the crucifixion. Just like God, to do something so marvelous and so beautiful through something so heinous and ugly. Jesus' death will exalt Him. A fourth thing, Jesus' death will draw all men to Him. He said in verse 32 at the end, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself. What does Jesus mean? Well, He means all men without exclusion, not all men without exception. We know there are many people that are not going to believe in Jesus. And the gospel does not advocate a narrow Jewish nationalism any more than it does a broad universalism. People who think that Christ is going to save everyone lose sight of the fact that His condemnation rests on those who don't believe. He came to be the Savior of the world in chapter 4, verse 42, but the coming of Jesus is an invitation to all, not a commitment to accept all who reject Him. And you see, Christ here is speaking about a global harvest. John shows signs of this throughout the gospel. The Samaritans in chapter 4, they were hated by the Jews. But that Samaritan woman at the well became the first missionary in the New Testament as she professed faith in Christ. Jesus spoke in John 10 of other sheep besides the Jews who would be enfolded into God's people. And even in this very passage in verse 21, we see the Greeks who come and say, we would see Jesus. And so all those beyond the borders of Israel are coming to Christ. And the cross is God's means of a universal harvest, the lifting up of the Son of Man. And the harvest will be great and will be gathered from the nations. But first a grain of wheat must fall to the ground and die so that it will bear fruit. And that's exactly what Jesus said earlier in this chapter. Now Jesus' insight into the cross, ladies and gentlemen, should be our insight into the cross. You know, sadly, most Americans, I believe, when you think about the cross of Jesus Christ, probably think about Mel Gibson's version, you know, Christ being crucified that movie, and only about the physical pain. They don't see the implications. They don't see the theology behind the cross, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that God was in Christ performing something that we could never do for ourselves. And he offers that free redemption as a gift. I pray that Jesus' insights will be ours, that we would exalt Christ every day, that his death drives out the enemy, and that his death will draw all kinds of people to himself. There's a thrust here for global evangelism. There's a thrust here for churches like ours who seek to start a new work with a different people group. May God give us the grace to see all the implications, as many as we can, of Christ and his cross as we begin Holy Week. Now the last thing is Jesus' invitation to believe. And you see this in verses 35 and 36 and the following verses. Jesus returns to a figure of speech he used for himself, namely the fact that he is the light of the world. These people had the glorious privilege to see the very Son of God, to hear his teaching, to witness his healings and miracles. Can you imagine what that was like? Hearing Jesus expound the word, watching as he restored sight to the blind, as he removed leprosy. Can you imagine seeing all of that, witnessing all of that, and not believing? They came face to face with the light of the world. How could they not accept Jesus' gracious invitation to believe? Well, there are three reasons, or three observations I want you to see in this epilogue at the end, verse 37 through 41. First of all, seeing is not believing. Seeing is not believing. Look at verse 37. It says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. It's always amazed me by those who want more evidence. Do you believe in Christ? No. I need more evidence. The people in this narrative had all the evidence they needed, and yet they did not believe. Why is that? Well, the reason for this is because God demands faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We want a God we can see. But the true and living God is invisible, and he wants us to believe by faith. Because when we believe by faith, he gets all the glory and praise. If you could come to your own conclusions about the existence of God and about the Christ and all that he did, God would not be glorified by that. You would get the glory. And so, see, we are hopelessly enslaved in our sin, and he saves us. He is glorified when we humble ourselves before him with childlike faith. Seeing is not believing. A second observation, believing presupposes revealing. Look at verse 38. This was to fulfill what the word of Isaiah the prophet spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We sinful creatures are blind and deaf to truth because of our sin. And if you look carefully at verse 38, we see that our believing presupposes and is contingent upon God's revealing himself to us. He has to reveal himself. You can't coerce or manipulate someone into the kingdom of God. God has to reveal himself through his word. He has to open blind eyes and stopped up ears so that people hear the truth. Now, God has to reveal himself, and it's synonymous. The only reason anyone will ever believe the gospel is because God reveals himself to them, and he is fulfilling his word. The third thing, revealing is a blessing. Look at 39 through 41. This relates to the judicial hardening of the Israelites. He quotes the prophet Isaiah in two different places, saying, he, God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and believe or perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. the judicial hardening of God is a very real thing. But don't think for a moment that these people lack any culpability. They are culpable. See, God doesn't harden a heart against a person's will. All God does is let somebody want their way, get their way. We're already dead in trespasses and sins. We're born with a sin nature. And the beautiful thing about the Lord is that He stops us in our sin by revealing Himself to us. But those who hear His word over and over again and spurn His kindness and His love, the Lord says, you want your way? Go ahead. That's what happened to Israel. There was a hardening of hearts. And it was right down to this day because the people who stood right in front of Jesus Christ did not believe. Leon Morris says, when John quotes, "He hath blinded their eyes," he does not mean that the blinding takes place without the will or against the will of these people. These men chose evil. It was their own deliberate choice, their own fault. Make no mistake about it. So you see, the opposite of that coin is believing, ladies and gentlemen, is a blessing. It's a blessing from God. If you have embraced the gospel, the Lord has opened your eyes, opened your heart, and revealed Himself to you. He enables you to believe and exercise faith. And that should never, ever be taken for granted. As a writer of Hebrews, let's not neglect such a great salvation. And what he really shows here is a beautiful thing. Notice at the end of this thing, John says, these things Isaiah saw because, or said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of them. While God was hardening the Israelites' hearts, he said, I'm going to send you Isaiah, and you're going to go preach, but nobody's going to listen. Same with Jeremiah. The Lord Jesus followed suit. He came and he preached and he taught and he healed, and people still didn't believe in him. And they finally put him up on a cross. But the Lord gave Isaiah a revelation. You see, the glory, his glory in verse 41 is the pre-incarnate Jesus. You remember in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah saw the Lord in that temple experience, John is revealing to us here. He saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, we have the opportunity to see the glory of the Christ who has come, who lived a perfect life, died a perfect death for our sins, in order that we might have righteousness, that we might have the assurance of eternal life. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Do you believe? Do you believe? I hope you do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this unusual and striking incident in the life of the Lord Jesus at the beginning of Holy Week on this Palm Sunday. And I ask, Lord, that you would do what only you can do, that you would penetrate hearts, that you would open eyes, and that, Lord, through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel, that you would save souls and bring men and women, young people, to yourself. Lord, do all these things now and bless us as we come to your table to have intimate fellowship with you. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name.